The following message was given at Macedonia Baptist Church in Southeast Washington, D.C. in the evening service on March 14, 2010, with presiding pastor Reverend Garfield Burton. This message is approximately 1 hour long.
I must admit, I get real excited about the scripture. I keep seeing more and more things concerning the person of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. And just to be able to share some of those things with you, I'm with a mission, Changed Missions. I'm with one that is called REL Ministries. Some people say Ariel, and it's real easy to find. It's just ariel.org, A-R-I-E-L. They got tremendous amount of stuff, and we're going to be going through some things that I have here in this handout. I actually put a whole lot more stuff there because otherwise I'd probably frustrate you to death you trying to write things down. So I put a lot of stuff down here for you that you can go to later and look at some things. Just a couple things to make note of. The fellow I work for is a fellow by the name of Arnold Fruchtenbaum. That's kind of Jewish, isn't it? One of the books he's written, and I have some other things down here you can look at. One is called Messianic Christology. It's very beneficial for us to know those things as we have the opportunity, as Jewish people across our path, to be able to show them that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. They don't believe that. And so we need to be able to do it from the Hebrew Scriptures because the Jewish people do not believe the New Testament. Okay? And so we are often very preoccupied with the New Testament. And that's what we know better. And yet they don't believe that, so we have to be able to demonstrate that from the Hebrew Scriptures. And after all, that's about two-thirds of the Bible. It is a terrific book to be able to do that and learn that. Of course, the one I wrote, now there's a revision coming out, but if that intimidates you a bit too much, then there's this one here called The Triunity of God, which I cover it, but not to the same detail that I do the other one. And that'll be coming out May the 15th, I hope. And that's what I'll be talking about here. Also, you will notice down here there are some MP3s. For those of you who are somewhat computer savvy, I'm not. I know how where the on button is. And I know how to use the keyboard. But beyond that, I don't know. But there's some MP3s that you can put in your computer, and it's audio. And for instance, this one here is The Life of Messiah from a Jewish Perspective, and it's 20 hours of teaching of the Gospels from a Jewish background. And it's important for us to understand that. One of the things that I keep saying to folks, no matter where I go, this book, the Bible, it's a Jewish book. The authors of it are Jewish. And it stands to reason that if a book was written from a different culture and you want to understand what those people were saying within the context of that culture, you need to go back and understand it. And so often what the church has done historically is they have taken the scriptures and I don't know if I've coined this word or not, but anyway, I haven't heard anybody else use it. They have Gentilized the scripture. In other words, what they've done is they've gone in and they've looked at this, they've ignored the Jewish background, and they simply say, well, to me, that's what it means from their Gentile mindset. The scriptures are Jewish, and there is an immense resource of material there that we're going to see a little bit of that as we go through Christ in the Old Testament. Now, if you want to start with me here this morning, or this evening, we're going to start at John 1, and then we're going to go back to the Old Testament. Now, you have to understand what we're going to do today. How many remember as kids going out to the river or the creek or pond or whatever it is, picking up flat rocks? Remember doing that? And taking them and skipping them across the water? Well, that's kind of what we're going to do today. Because what I want you to understand is we skip across the top of the water and we hit different places. Once you understand there's an immense depth below that that we're not able to do anything with. Keep that in mind as we go through that. Well, we want to start here with looking at the verse in John 1, verse 1. Very familiar verse to us. John 1 says this, in the beginning was the Word.
Right.
Now, what's interesting about that is that so very often the people call this the Logos, because that's what the word means in Greek, Logos. But what they're also saying is that John is using Greek philosophy to present Jesus to people. Now, I take an issue with him, because I don't think that's what John's doing. Because John is a Hebrew, not a Greek.
Right.
And when John is referencing to the Logos, to the Word, he's referencing to Jesus Christ in the Old Testament as the Word. To illustrate, in Genesis chapter 15, very important section of Scripture. In Genesis chapter 15, it is what is known as the Abrahamic covenant. That's where God confirmed a covenant with Israel, with Abraham, I should say. And what is very interesting with that, in verse 1, it says, "And the word of the Lord came and spoke." It didn't say that God came. It didn't say that Yahweh or Jehovah came. It said the word of the Lord came and said. In verse 4, it says the same thing. And the word of the Lord made an eternal covenant with Abram. Now, when you go to the book of Judges, and we'll be going there later on, so you don't have to turn there now. What is interesting is that the angel of the Lord, that's a theophany, what we call that. That's a big word. The angel of the Lord says to them, "I brought you out of the land of Egypt into this land that I swore to your fathers." The angel of the Lord said, he made the covenant. Now, he's using a different name for himself. By the way, angel, I need to straighten that out first. Angel does not mean that someone who has wings on the back of their shoulders, you know, who's sitting on clouds playing harps. That's not what the word means. You know? What it does mean, angel simply means messenger. The messenger of the Lord. A particular message. It always has a definite article in front of it, almost always. A definite article in front of it. The messenger of the Lord, the one and only. There are other messengers, but this is a particular one. So you have in John 1 here, in the beginning was the Word. From the very beginning. And look what he says about it. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the same as in the beginning with God. And all things were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. Now we're going to see a little bit later Old Testament passages that show the fact that Jesus Christ is the creator of the universe. See, we have the tendency in Christianity that when we look at the person of Jesus Christ, now our doctrinal statement will say He is eternal. But practically, we teach as if Jesus Christ began His ministry in Bethlehem. And He didn't begin His ministry in Bethlehem. His ministry started long before. Okay? So the church has that say, and when they look back at the Hebrew Scriptures, it's traditionally taught that's the Father that is speaking to them. I want to show you that it was God the Son who was doing it on behalf of the Father. Okay? So let's look at a couple verses. We're still in John, so let's move over to verse 18 of John 1. Now, in verse 1 there, by the way, that was the Apostle John speaking. Verse 18, he's quoting now John the Baptist. Verse 18, he says, "No man hath seen God at any time." Now think about that for a moment. If that's the case, then who was Moses talking to at the burning bush? Who did Abraham have a meal with at his tent door? Who spoke to Joshua, the captain of the Lord's host? And yet Jesus, or John the Baptist, says here, no man has seen God at any time. So who was he seeing? He was seeing the second person of the Godhead, who consistently revealed himself to mankind in history. Now, we'll go a little bit further here. If you would, go over to John chapter 5. And this is a verse, you know, I have read this thing, and I think I've been guilty of it, I'm sure you are. We have a tendency, we read Scripture, but we just read it, and we're not reading it with understanding. I've done it for years, okay? And I've read this verse who knows how many times. And all of a sudden, one day I said, wait a minute, look at this. Let's look at verse 37. And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. Now Jesus is telling the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the folks that are around that were listening, none of you and none of your fathers has ever seen God or heard him. Then Jesus goes on. Look at verse 39. You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. They are they that testify of me. Oh, the Old Testament. Oh, you think, oh yeah, that's right. Oh, I know those prophecies. Oh yeah, the virgin birth, Isaiah 7:14. Or the one we use at Christmas, Genesis chapter 9. Unto us a son is given and all that stuff. Or we go to Micah, little town of Bethlehem will give birth. You know, the son will be born there. But those are prophecies of him. They're not showing his activity. And what I want to show you is the fact that Jesus was acting in the Hebrew Scriptures. Then there's verse 46. This one's a toughie. He says, had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. Now think about that for a minute. If you only had the Torah, or the Pentateuch, and you had to prove Jesus Christ from the first five books of the Bible, we'd kind of be up the crick, huh? That'd be awful hard to do, wouldn't it? And yet Jesus says here, Moses wrote of me. So what did Moses say? And there are treasures there. You know, there's a verse in Ephesians chapter 2. Marvelous verse. I'll just give you a piece of it. It speaks of the fact that the riches that are in Christ are unfathomable. No bottom. You can't measure it. We need to grasp that in relationship to the person of Jesus Christ. In the Hebrew Scriptures, not just the New Testament. Well, that's another verse. Let's go one other place. Well, a couple, actually. John 8, verse 58. John 8, 58. He's been having interaction here with the Pharisees. You know, they were great friends, right? No, not really. They were bagging heads all the time. Jesus makes this statement. I want you to notice their reaction. He says in verse 58, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Amen. Now, do you know what that's referencing? Jesus is going all the way back to Exodus chapter 3, when Moses met God at the burning bush, and Moses says, what is your name? And God said, I am that I am. Amen. Understand the connection. Now, look at what the Pharisees or the men that were around, look what they were about to do. Verse 59. Then took they up stones to cast at him. Why? Because he claimed to be God. Another verse in John 10:30. Chapter 10 and verse 30. Just a short verse. Jesus again is speaking, and he simply says this. I am my Father. Are one. Now we're going to look at that a little bit later on as we go back into the Hebrew Scriptures. But there is some really meaty stuff in that little tiny phrase. I and my Father are one. How are they one? Now trying to understand the triunity of God, I admit, is difficult. But God has given us some confines to work with. Share just a little bit of that later on. Now, there's another reference, and I won't turn there now, but there's one in Luke 24. That's where the men on the Emmaus Road met this fellow, and they started talking. Of course, it was Jesus. They didn't recognize him. And in there it says that Jesus taught them that the Messiah must suffer these things. And where did he teach them from? The law, the prophets, and the writings. Now, that is the Hebrew, or the Jewish division of the Bible. Law, prophets, writings. So he was from all three divisions of the Hebrew. He was showing those men on the Emmaus Road. And I sure hope when I get to heaven, God has reruns, because I want to hear it. I really do. I really do. Just some awesome stuff there. Now, let's look at the names of God. And I have them listed here for you. The names of God. Now, in your English Bible, we've got one word for God, and it's God. But in the Hebrew Scriptures, there are four. And I have them listed here. There is Elohim, that is plural, used 2,350 times of God. Then there's Elaha. That is used, well, that's singular. That's used 57 times. There is El, used again so many times. And Elah, which is used in the exile period. You know, when Israel went into captivity and stuff like that and then came back, it was used during that period of time. Now, what is interesting about this is that Genesis 1:1, and that's where we're going to go, by the way. Genesis 1:1. It says there, in the beginning, God. Which God? Which usage? Is it Elohim? Is it El? Is it Elah? Which one is it? Well, in the Hebrew Scriptures, you'll find out that predominantly, when the writers of Scripture use the word for God, they use the word Elohim. Now, you have Judaism, and you have your cults out there too. But you have Judaism that says God is one, period, end of discussion. Well, if that's the case, then why did the writers of Scripture, when he referred to God, refer to him in the plural? That's strange, especially when they had, particularly Moses, he had two other words he could have used in the singular, and by and large did not use it. But he chose to use a plural word to describe God. Now, there's another interesting thing. In the beginning, God, and then you have the word created. Now, I'm not very good at language. I think English is my second language because I could never get it right. And if you listen to me long enough, you'll find out that I mess language all up. But at any rate, I do know this, though. When you have a plural noun, the verb will often be plural. Do you know what happened here in Genesis 1:1? The noun, God, is plural. The verb created is singular. Now, why did God do that? I mean, he's the author of language. Why would he break and goof up language? Unless he had a reason. Okay? We know by reading the Hebrew Scriptures that people in old times had a real difficult time worshiping one God. You know, they were worshiping a pantheon of gods. You know, the stars, everything that crawl on the earth, you name it, they worshiped it. Now, God says, you know, I'm a plurality in one. So how do I demonstrate to these people that I am one God and yet I am a plurality? And so God had to teach it in a way that they wouldn't misunderstand what he was saying. So what did he do? He took the noun for God and made it plural. And then he took the verb and made it singular. I am one God, but I am plural. God was very ingenious with what he did. Now, you also look at the words for Lord. And I have the three of them listed there. In the Hebrew Scriptures, you have three usages for Lord. You have Lord, small case. You have Lord with a capital L and then small case. And then you have Lord that is all capital case, or, you know, case. There we go. So what do they mean? Well, I have them here for you. Lord Adonai is a human master. Adonai is when God is the master. And then you have Lord, all caps. That is the personal name of God that Israel was to call him. That's like, you know me personally, you say, hi, John. They were to call him by his personal name. And so you have all caps. And what is interesting about the word Lord, all caps, it is only ever used in a singular. But you know what gets interesting? And I have referenced here two verses. The first one is in Genesis 19:24. That's the Sodom and Gomorrah context. Right after chapter 18, where Abram served God a meal. And what does it say in Genesis 19:24? It says there, and the Lord, that's all caps, the Lord rained down fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord in heaven. So the one who had been interacting with Abram, who was there to judge the city on fire and brimstone from the Lord in heaven. And it says that they're both Lord. Plurality. You can also go to the passage in Zechariah chapter 1 or chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. And there you have something interesting. The Lord speaking, and the Lord says, I am going to send to you the Lord who is your Elohim. Another Lord. Because God is a plurality in one. And there's some neat things in there. I just want to break up some of the soil here so you can see the fact that God was laying out from the very beginning that he was a plurality in one. Now, Judaism, they look at us and they say we're tritheists, which simply means, from their perspective, we worship three gods. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Okay? And they totally reject the whole idea. And yet in their own scriptures, which they refuse to see. That's why I wrote the book. I want to help them see that God revealed himself as a plurality in one. Now, let's go back again to Genesis. We're in chapter 1. Let's go to verse 26. This is an interesting verse. 1:26. We know this verse. And God said, that's Elohim. Elohim said, and that's plural, by the way, okay? Elohim, God, plural. He says, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let us. Who's us? Is that the angels? No, there's no angels in the context. And besides, why would he have the angels help him? They didn't know squat anyway. I mean, they were just created themselves. What would they know? How could they help him? Let us make man in our image. What does it mean, in our image? Now, some men over the years have written some really good stuff on trying to define this. And I'm going to approach it from just a slightly different angle and present it to you this way. God, when he created, day one, day two, day three, day four. It simply says, and God said, and it was so. God said, and it was so. Until he got to creating man. And when he created man, all of a sudden he changed completely and he became very personable. And he said, let us make man in our image. Well, what's his image? Are we little gods running around? No, that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, God's a person. God has intellect. God has emotion. God has he can plan things out for the future. And he says, let us make man in our image. Man that can think. Man that can reason. Man that can plan things out. You know, animals can't do that. Did you ever see an animal make a coat for himself? Do you ever see an animal make out a financial plan for himself? But God created man as an individual, like himself, a person who can think and reason, has emotion. Now, what is interesting is you go through this and study this and look at it. When God created man, he did. You go to verse 27, and he says, and he created man, and he made them male and female. He split man, and he made male and female, plural. God says, let us make man. As God and the three persons of the Godhead rule the universe, man was created male and female to rule over here on the earth. We were to reflect his image. Now, that's a pretty awesome thought when you sit down and you think about it. You know what else it says? And I have to say this to us men. Men have had the tendency over the centuries to put women down because they're women. That's not what Genesis 1, 26 and 7 is teaching. Genesis 1, 26 and 7 is teaching men and women as equal. Now, granted, God gave different functions and responsibilities, but he created them as equal. And so this thing that has been going around for years and years and years and years with male dominance is wrong. But also is the feminist movement. They're the reaction the other way. They're just as wrong. Now, I understand why it's there, but it's still just as wrong. So, again, go back to Scripture. Because back in Scripture is the basis of everything that governs human life. Well, there's one other point. Each one of us here tonight are trichotomists. By that I mean, we have body. That's what we see here. Okay? We're looking at each other. That's what we see, our body. But we also have soul and spirit. Anybody here see anybody's soul and spirit? No, we see our body. Now think about it. What did God do? He created man and woman where one part of them was visible. The other part, were two parts, were invisible. Okay? Now, what did God do? When God revealed himself to us, one member of the Godhead became visible. The other two members of the Godhead are invisible. We are created in his image. Now, you see, we don't have to use an egg as an example. We don't have to use water as an example. Because God gave us the example. It's us. So, God is himself to be a plurality in one, even as you and I are a plurality in one. Okay, well, let's look here a little bit further. Genesis 1:26, it introduces you to Elohim again. He creates, all right, and he makes man and woman, and that's plural, okay? Now, that's the pronoun that's here. It's only used four times in the Old Testament. Once here, once in Genesis 3:22, okay? In Genesis 3:22, as you look at the one who's speaking there is Yahweh Elohim. That's Lord, all caps, the Lord God. Now, remember what I said about Yahweh, the Lord, all caps? That's singular. Elohim is what? Plural. So God is tying together those two words, again, showing who he is. He is one God, but yet plural. Genesis 11:7. Now in Genesis 11:7, that's the Tower of Babel. That's where Nimrod thought, I'm going to make a name for myself. And, they're going to build this tower and do all the stuff that they wanted to do. In verse 7, because of what they were doing, God said, only this time it's Elohim that says. It simply says, Yahweh says, the Lord, all caps. And what does he say? He says, let us go down and confound their languages. Well, that's a strange usage. Here you've got God, a singular word for himself, and he says, let us go down and confound their languages. Now, it's interesting. You've got liberals and Jewish people who try to say, oh, that's not really what he meant. And yet, if you go back to verses 3 and 4, you find something interesting. Nimrod and his buddies that were building the tower and stuff, they said, let us make bricks. Let us make a name for ourselves. And you know what they'll all say? That's plural. But you get to verse 7, they say, oh, that's not what he meant. You know, God's very clear about what he says. He chose the words to be used. And he chose the words that he wanted us to grasp, to deal with as people, that we might know him, as Paul said, that I might know him in the power of his resurrection. Now, there's one other time when he uses a personal pronoun. That's over in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 8. Now, you've probably heard this verse. Maybe you've used it in a missions conference. Isaiah standing before the glory of the Lord, and God says, who will I send? Only this time it's not Elohim, it's not Lord, this time it's Adonai. Adonai says, he's the one sitting on the throne. He says, who will I send? Singular. Adonai, by the way, is plural. Who will I send? And then he says, who will go for us? You see, God is laying something out in the Hebrew Scriptures for the Jewish people to grasp and understand. The Jewish people have a real difficulty with it because they went into captivity. Why? Because they were worshiping a whole bunch of gods. And so when they came out of captivity, they said, let's not repeat that. Let's not do that again. And so they became very sensitized to not worshiping any other gods. But when they saw this in Scripture, they said, that can't be. God is. So there's got to be another answer to this. We've got to figure this out. There's got to be another answer. And so they refused to see what God was writing in his word to them. Well, let's go on a little bit further. The next thing that I have down here is called theophany. Or you may have heard the word Christophany. It simply means that God appears in a form that you can either see or hear or both. Okay? One or both of those. That's a theophany. You have God appearing to Abram in chapter 18 of Genesis. But you see, when you go back and you look at Genesis, do you know who appeared to God or appeared to Abram in chapter 12 of Genesis? God did. Who appeared to him in chapter 17? God did. In fact, in chapter 17, it even says that when God was finished talking with him, he ascended. That's the word that's there. Then you get to chapter 18, and you've got these three guys coming over. And immediately, Abraham recognizes one of them because he's seen him before. And I really believe that's why when you read the text of him getting the food together, you know, getting together with Sarah and the servants and other and killing the animal, and he does everything in haste, quickly. Get it done quick because he knew who he was serving. He didn't want to make them wait because he recognized them. So you have Genesis 18, this theophany. God appeared to him, and they talked about things. That's where God said, Sarah's going to have a son. And Sarah's behind the tent door going, yeah, right. And then God says, why did Sarah laugh? And then you get to chapter 22 of Genesis. And God... And you also find that not only was it Elohim that was speaking, the Lord was speaking, the angel of the Lord was speaking. Each one of those words are used interchangeably as to the person who was talking to Abram when he said, Abram, take your son. Take your only son. And take him up to Mount Moriah and there offer him before me. The words that are used there are plural. Member of the Godhead, who told Abraham. And there's a whole bunch of more stuff in chapter 22, and I don't have the time to go through that. But there's a treasure in there. I'll just give you one little thing. I got to give you something. Remember when they got to the mountain, and he said to his servants, hey, you guys, wait here. Isaac and I, we're going to go up and sacrifice. And then he says, and we will return. Now, what was he going up there to do? Abraham believed so much in what God said to him that everything centered around that son, that from this son would come the great nation of Israel and the Messiah and all this other things, that God, if he had to carry through with this act, that God had to resurrect him. Abraham believed in the resurrection. You know? Some awesome stuff there. Now, let's go to Moses. You go to Exodus chapter 3. That whole section in there, it's all worth reading. But Moses is up on the Mount Sinai. He's up there with his father-in-law's sheep, and he sees this bush that's burning, but it's not being consumed. He says, I got to take a look at this. Because, you know, it does get so intense, the heat, that bushes will just catch on fire and burn. And I saw that up in Fraser Canyon, up in British Columbia, where we get so hot up in Canada, believe it or not. It would get so hot in the valley that literally the grass would ignite. It gets so hot. He said, I got to see this because it's not being consumed. And of course, then he goes and a voice speaks to him. And if you look at the text, it says the angel of the Lord, it says Lord, it says God, used interchangeably. Remember Jesus said about himself that he reveals the Father. Jesus is the one who came and appeared to Moses. Now, we didn't know him as Jesus then. He didn't use that name then. That was his name for his incarnation. But he had other names. The angel of the Lord. Elohim. Yahweh. The captain of the Lord's host. The word of the Lord. And there are others. Then as well, you go to the Shekinah, the Shekinah of God. The Shekinah is a Hebrew word, which simply means the very presence of God. God is right here. Shekinah. And when you look at the scripture, you find that Shekinah, glory, and the angel of the Lord are tied together as the same one. Same person. Now, what gets really interesting? If you go to John chapter 8 and verse 12, there's a familiar verse there. You all know it. It says, Jesus is speaking. He says, I am the light of the world. Okay? Now, when I went to Washington Bible College, they pounded, you know, they took a rubber mallet, you know, and just put it in our heads. One word. Context, context, context. You have to know the context. That context of John 8 is something called the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, there were seven feasts in Israel. The Feast of Tabernacles was the last one. And during the Feast of Tabernacles, which would appear right around October, during the Feast of Tabernacle, there were two other festivals in Jesus' day. One of them was the pouring out of water, and that's another story we won't get into. But the one we want to look at is the one called the Festival of Lights. What is interesting is what the rabbis did. They would erect in the temple compound four huge lampstands. And in the evening, they would light them. And they would say this. At the lighting of these candles, they symbolize the Shekinah of God. And you have Jesus during that same period of time, the Feast of Lights, Festival of Lights, saying, I am the light. I am the Shekinah. That's a dimension about who he is, doesn't it? By the way, he does that with all seven I ams. But let's look at something else. Well, let's see. Again, I'll just reference this, Joshua chapter 5. Joshua's out doing reconnaissance. They didn't have that word then, but that's what we call it now. He was doing reconnaissance on Jericho. And he sees this guy coming toward him dressed in battle-ready armor. And he says, "You for us or against us?" And he says, "Neither. I'm the captain of the Lord's host. Take off your shoes because you're standing on holy ground." Now, understand, if that is not God, we've got a real predicament on our hands. Because he received worship. No angel will receive worship. There was one angel who wanted to receive worship. We call him Satan. Understand, if that angel was not Jesus, God, you got two Satans running around. And the scripture doesn't refer to two, it only refers to one. So understand, this one was theophany. Let me give you one other one. Judges, I'll turn to this one because I really do want you to see it. Judges chapter 2, verse 1. Israel has entered the land. They've taken a lot of the land, and they're trying to get acclimated and all that. And the angel of the Lord meets with them. Verse 1 of chapter 2. And it says, "The angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochan and said," now look carefully, "I made you to come up out of Egypt and have brought you into the land which I swore to your fathers." Now think about that for a minute. Who brought Israel from Egypt to the promised land? The angel of the Lord. Who drowned the Egyptians in the Red Sea? Who sent the plagues on Israel when they disobeyed? It was the angel of the Lord. But notice what also he said. He says, "I brought you here to fulfill the promise that I made to your fathers, Abrahamic covenant." So we need to grapple with some of these things. They're pretty neat stuff. When we see who the person of Christ is in the Hebrew Scriptures, not a little baby in a manger. All right, let's look a little bit more here. There's a word that I have here. It's Shema. People look at that, and they look at my license plate, because that's what I have on my license plate, and they'll say, "What is Shema?" And I says, "Well, they're Gentiles." The E is silent as they pronounce it, so it's Shema. Deuteronomy chapter 6, there's an interesting verse. This is, Judaism doesn't have a creed. You know, we as Protestants, we have creeds. You know, there's a Westminster Confession, you know, and there's all these creeds out there. Judaism doesn't have one. This is the closest thing they have to anything you would call creed. It's Deuteronomy 6:4. And they stand on this. Jewish people, this is the one thing they will agree on. Jewish people don't agree on a whole lot. In fact, Jewish people will say of themselves, if you have three Jews, you will have four opinions. Okay? That's just the way it is. But this they agree on. Look what it says. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And they say, "See, God is one. End of discussion. We win, you lose." Not so quick. How do you know? So you look at the word one. It's the Hebrew word echad. It is used in the Hebrew Scriptures 382 times. In the books of Moses, 382 times. And I went through every one of those. And you know what I found? Nowhere does Moses use the word echad as an absolute one, one standing alone by itself. But he uses the word always, minimally, in a plural context, because God is three in one. He uses it, for instance, in a compound unity, Genesis 1:5. And the evening and the morning were the echad day, and that's the word that's used there, the first day. Two things became a day. Also in Genesis 2:24, and God made man and woman, he brought the two together, and they two became echad, flesh. Two become one. And it's used other places, like in Exodus 24, Israel spoke with echad voice. Whole nation of Israel said, yes, Lord, we will obey your law. Okay, that's how it's used, one way. But it's also used, for instance, Moses, when they were fighting the Amalekites. And as long as Moses kept his arms up, they win. But when those arms, because they get tired, they get heavy after a while, they start to drop, and then the Amalekites will start to win. And the scripture says that Aaron took a stone and put it under Echad's arm. And Hur took a stone and put it under Echad's arm. How many arms does Moses have? Plural. It's also used in this sense. Go take a lamb and take that lamb and offer it before me as a burnt sacrifice. Now the question is, where do you go to get a lamb? It's not a trick question. Where do you go to get a lamb? You go to a flock. And what is a flock? Many lambs. Plural context. So you're going into a plural context to take out a lamb. It also says, on the first day of your month. Or should say the first day of your week. Or month. Why does he say first day? That's because there are 27 more in the Hebrew calendar. So he says, on the first day, that one. He has to designate which one out of the first one. That's the word echad. So you understand as you go through and you analyze this, Judaism doesn't have what they think they have. They think they have something that teaches absolute oneness. One standing alone by itself. They don't. Because the word is used consistently in a plural context throughout the writings of Moses and the rest of Scripture. Now, did Moses have a word available to him that represented an absolute one? And the answer is yes. But he didn't use it here. He used it, for instance, in Genesis chapter 22, when he took Isaac. God said to Abram, take your only son, Isaac. Now, he had two sons, didn't he? But he didn't have two sons named Isaac. He had one son named Isaac. God is drawing in right to one son in particular, one and only son, Isaac. It's the word yachid. So Moses had a word available. He could have very easily have said, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is yachid. And there wouldn't have been any wiggle room at all. Now, let's go to the prophets. Let me show you some particular things that relate to Jesus. Like I said, we're throwing a stone over the creek or the river or whatever and watching it skip. I want you to look with me in Isaiah chapter 48. And I want us to identify who the speaker is. Let's look at verse 12. He's going to talk about himself. It says, hearken to me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he. I am the first and I am the last. Sounds like Revelation, doesn't it? And then he says, my hand hath laid the foundations of the earth, and my right hand spanned the heavens. And when I call them, they stand together. And then down in verse 16, you've got a marvelous verse. Look at it. Because he's speaking all the way through here. Verse 16 says, come you near unto me, hear you this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, there am I. And now look at this. And now the Lord God and His Spirit hath sent me. There's the clearest picture of the Trinity, of the triunity of God in the Hebrew Scriptures. But who is me? The one who said in verse 12, I called Israel. I'm the first and the last. I'm the creator of the universe. And he says, he's sent by the Father, the Lord God, and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Now, you know what's interesting? You take an opportunity sometime and go to the Gospel of John. Read through the Gospel of John. And there's a phrase in the Gospel of John you need to underline. That phrase is this. Jesus says 43 times in the Gospel, the Father sent me. It's exactly what Isaiah 48:16 says. The one who is speaking in Isaiah 48 is in the person of Jesus Christ. He was the sent one. Now look at chapter 50 of Isaiah. And look at verse 1. And it says, thus saith the Lord, all caps, that's Yahweh, singular, one God. And he's speaking all the way down through here. You can see the eyes are all riddled all the way down through here. Verse 4, and the Lord God hath given me. Now stop. Who's me? That's the speaker. Who's the speaker? Verse 1, Yahweh. Well then, who is the Lord God? The plurality of God. You have God the Father and God the Son. And you have God the Father giving the Son something. Let me read the rest of verse 4 and you and on through and you'll identify. You'll know exactly who it is. Let me read it. And the Lord God hath given me a tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakened my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God hath opened my ear. I was not rebellious, neither turned away my back. I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to those who pluck off the hair. I did not hide my face from humiliation and spitting. Who's that? That's a complete description of what happened to Jesus Christ as he was scourged in Pilate's court. And as he stood before Caiaphas and literally had the hair pulled out of his face, his beard. Did that happen to God the Father? No. Did it happen to God the Holy Spirit? No. It only happened to God the Son, the one who became flesh. The speaker in Isaiah 50 is God the Son. Now, let's go to another passage. Let's go over to Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 11. I always have a little bit of fun with that. I say it's just before the last book of the Bible, Malachi, the Italian prophet. Zechariah chapter 11. Now what you have there in chapter 11, starting in verse 4, you have the Lord God presenting himself to Israel as their shepherd. Now don't miss that. Jesus said of himself, what? I am the good shepherd. And he says, I've worked for you, I've helped you, I've done whatever is necessary with you. Now, give me my wages. Would you value my ministry with you? Give me my wages. If not, forget about it. So what does it say in verses 12 and 13? And by the way, Zechariah is acting this out. And I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price. If not, forbear. And so they weighed out for my price 30 pieces of silver. Does that ring a bell with anything? Judas betrayed Jesus for what? Do you know what the significance is of 30 pieces of silver? Under Hebrew law, That was the price not only of a slave, that was the price of a dead slave. So you understand, the leadership of Israel was valuing their Messiah, their shepherd, as nothing more than a dead slave. That's what it says. So again, who was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver? God the Father or God the Son? God. Jesus is active in the Hebrew Scriptures. Now let's look at chapter 12. Before I go to verse 10, look with me at verse 1. Verse 1 says, "And the burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord," all caps. And look what he says, "which stretched forth the heavens, laid the foundation of the earth, and formed the spirit of man within him," the Creator. Now, all the way through here, he's speaking. And again, you can follow through. You can see the eyes in here. He's talking all the way through here. Look at verse 10. "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they pierced." Now, God is spirit, right? Do you know how difficult it is to pierce a spirit? Let me give you something, you know, maybe we can grasp. You ever try to nail Jell-O to the wall? You can't do it. All right? Here you have God saying, "I was pierced." Word means to be thrust through. That only happened to one member of the Godhead, didn't it? And that's who's speaking in chapter 12 as well. It's God the Son, the second person of the Godhead, who's the Creator. Look as well in chapter 13. Verse 7. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." Now, we saw back in 11, and again, you can go into more detail this and see it, but in chapter 11, the Messiah, shepherd, that was Israel's shepherd, the one that was betrayed for 30 years of silver. Now, here it says, "Awake, O sword." Now, what is a sword? That's an object you use to kill somebody with. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." Now, who's saying this? God's saying it concerning his son, the shepherd. "Awake, O sword, my shepherd, against the man who is my fellow." It could also be, "who is my associate, who is my equal." What man is God's equal? Is any one of us God's equal? Anybody here ever been born on this earth outside of Messiah that could be God's equal? But the God-man is his equal. And who takes responsibility for the death of Messiah? God does. God takes the responsibility for the death of Messiah. Yes, the Jewish people were the agents that God used, but God takes the responsibility. He said, "Arise, O sword, and slay the shepherd." The rest of the verse, "who is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts, smite the shepherd." So what I want to try to get across and help you grasp and see and understand is that Jesus didn't begin his message to us, to humanity, as a baby in Bethlehem. It started back before Genesis 1:1, because he was God eternal, who was consistently active with the people in history. He was the one who was walking with Adam and Eve in the cool of the evening. He was the one who walked with Enoch. He was the one who spoke with Noah. He was the one who met Abraham and Moses and Gideon and Joshua and so on. He's the one who revealed the Father. Now, a lot of people don't like the God of the Old Testament. You know why? Because if you step out of line, you're hammered. And the point is this. Jesus in the New Testament is the same person. Now, he came for a different purpose. He didn't come to hammer us. He came to die for us. But what we as believers need to grasp and understand is that this Jesus who came to die for us is also the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who is holy, righteous, and just, and who does not tolerate sin. I always like to say God doesn't grade on a curve. And he doesn't. Because God can't tolerate sin. And so he died for us. But we need to understand who that person of Christ is. Because so often we have this mental picture of this little baby in the manger who grew up and did a lot of great miracles. The lepers and the blind and the dumb and the people with withered hands and feeding 5,000 people with 12 fishes and 5 loaves and, you know, all these things. Calming the sea at a word. And he was all that. But he was more than that. And so our Savior and our God is the one who is, he doesn't tolerate sin. He didn't tolerate Israel's. He won't tolerate ours. Now let me show you one other thing, and I have it here, and I'm just going to allude to it. I'm not going to go to the references. There are other passages in Scripture that deal with the term branch. And I have it all listed out here for you so you can see it. In Isaiah chapter 4, verse 22, he is referred to as the branch of Yahweh, the branch of God. That is the theme that John picks up in his gospel when he refers to the Messiah as God. That's the theme. That's where he got it from. However, you have Matthew, who goes back to Jeremiah 23, and he picks up that phrase, the righteous branch, the king. And he writes to the Jews and says, this is the king of Israel. He got his theme out of the Hebrew Scriptures. Well, then you have Mark. Mark's theme was a servant. And so what does Mark do? Mark goes back to Zechariah. He goes back to Zechariah chapter 3, verse 6, where he talks there about the branch, my servant. And lastly, Luke refers to the branch as the man. He goes back to Zechariah 2 for another branch passage, where God says concerning the branch, behold the man, the branch. Branch. You see, these scriptures are tied together. There's a bunch of stuff there. You know what's done for me? It's given me a whole new appreciation who my God is. Christians have the tendency to To depreciate who Jesus is. By how they live and act. Okay? And it's very important for us as believers that we understand who Jesus is from the Hebrew Scriptures. Now again, I just skipped a rock over the top of the water. There's so much more there underneath. Concerning our God, who He is. You know, I could go on forever, I think. Well, my wife thinks so, because she always says I talk too much. Although, I met my match. I went to visit a pastor one time, and I said to my wife, he talks a lot. She got in the car and says, you're not kidding.
We were there for 2 hours and he talked 95% of the time. But anyway, the scriptures are rich. There's so much there for us as believers to grasp and to learn. And I encourage you as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to look at this word, to study this word, because your Savior is so rich, the things that He's done for you, that He's preparing for us. And that we as believers need to be walking in Him. So the world outside, and believe me, Washington needs to see this. That they might see Christ in us. So I encourage you with that. Jesus is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was the one that wiped out the Egyptians on the night of Passover, the firstborn. He was the one who divided the waters of the Red Sea and drowned the Egyptians. But He was also the one that when David sinned, He slew 70,000 Israelis. We need to understand who He is. He is an awesome God. Not to be played with. How many of you have ever managed to get to the Creation Museum out in outside of Cincinnati, Ohio? Anybody? Sometime, if you're ever going out that way, must stop and see it. And go to the planetarium. And you'll come out of there, I think, a different person. As you look at the universe, because they have a room. You sit in a chair, and then it reclines, and you look up as if you were looking up into the universe. And then they start backing away from Earth. Until after a while, you can't even see Earth anymore. In fact, you back up, you can't even see our galaxy anymore. It is so huge. I mean, you've seen the shots that have come back from Hubble. The awesome creation. And He says, I hold this in the palm of my hand. We got a big God. But you know what else it says? You know what? I'm pretty little. And you know how we walk around sometimes? Like we got it all together. And we don't. We're pretty little in relationship to that holy God. And the creator of all that is our Savior. Something good to think about, isn't it? Well, let's pray together. Our gracious Father, we come to You tonight. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for the riches of Your scripture. Thank You that You have allowed us to be able to begin to grasp a vision of You, to understand You better, that we might relate to You better, that we might allow You to conform us to the image of Your Son, and that the world outside would see Jesus Christ and not us. Father, You are awesome. We can sing and we can praise and we can mean it with all our hearts. But we need to also do that in our life action. It doesn't matter who we are. As we interrelate with people outside of these four walls, that they might see You, the God of glory, living in us, that desires to transform their lives. Thank You, Jesus, for who You are. And again, I don't understand Your love. I don't know why You'd love me, because I'm not really worthy of it. But yet You loved anyway. And so thank You, Lord, for the great love wherewith You have loved us. And may we be fastened on You. May our focus be on You and not what is around us. because it's all changing. Nothing stays the same. The world is going to get worse and worse and worse. But you never change. And may we rest in you. Thank you, Father. Take your word tonight and use it as you desire to. It's your word. And so you use it. Thank you for allowing me to be able to share. And so we commit all these things to you in the name of our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.